Hi, everyone, and welcome to the Southeast City Church podcast. My name is David Hood, and I help give pastoral leadership to Southeast City Church. And we are a church plant taking root in Ottawa's Alta Vista neighborhood, and we exist to see our neighborhood in particular, but really our city as a whole, saturated with the love, good news, and hope of Jesus for life transformation and cultural renewal. In an age full of very complex issues, we still believe that Jesus is the answer to all of our questions, the solution to all of our problems, and the satisfaction of all of our deepest longings and desires. What, or rather who, we need more than anything is Jesus. We need to trust Him, give our lives to Him, and follow Him. And that is what our church is all about, helping people discover, know, trust, and follow Jesus. We gather together every Sunday to sing about who Jesus is and what He's done, to hear from Jesus through formative teaching, respond to Jesus through reflection, confession, and prayer, and celebrate Jesus through communion, and just to be together, because none of us can do this alone. We need each other. We also scatter throughout the week into family gatherings in people's homes for mutual learning around Scripture and deep prayer for our church, city, and world, into going deeper groups, which are small, same-gender groups that meet at different times, in different places for vulnerability, encouragement, accountability, and prayer, into discipleship groups for youth and young adults, and into various outreaches to people in our area that are experiencing food insecurity, poverty, trauma, addictions, mental illness, loneliness, and isolation. We long to see God's kingdom come, and His will be done in our city, as it is in heaven. What you are about to listen to is a recording of our teaching from this past Sunday. I hope that wherever you are on your spiritual journey, that this teaching would speak to you and help you. I also hope that you'll go to our website, southeastcitychurch.ca. On our website, you can learn more about our church and listen to past teachings and powerful testimonials from people in our church about how Jesus has made the difference in their lives. If you feel led, you can give to what God is doing through our church in our nation's capital. But most importantly, you can reach out to us through our contact page and request connection and prayer. Somebody will respond. Lastly, we would love to have you join us sometime on a Sunday. We meet every Sunday at 4 p.m. at the Martin Luther Church, 933 Smythe Road, unless otherwise stated on our socials and website. You don't have to believe what we believe or know exactly what you believe to be with us. We welcome questions, the messiness of life, and the journey. There is a place for you at our table. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you. All right. Let us go to the book of Judges. We have been doing a series in the book of Judges, and today we are looking at a story that I imagine is not familiar to most of you. It's not really one of the stories that people talk about when they talk about the book of Judges. So we're going to be in chapter 17. Chapter 17, it's going to be up there on the screen, but there's also Bibles at the back if you would like. Chapter 17 and verse 1. There was a man from the hill country of Ephraim named Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver taken from you, and that I heard you utter a curse about, here, I have the silver with me, I took it. So now I return it to you." Then his mother said, "My son, you are blessed by the Lord." And he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I personally consecrate the silver to the Lord for my son's benefit to make a carved image overlaid with silver." So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 5 pounds of silver and gave it to a silversmith. And he made it into a carved image overlaid with silver, and it was in Micah's house. This man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and installed one of his sons to be his priest. And in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did whatever he wanted. There was a young man, a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who resided within the clan of Judah. The man left the town of Bethlehem in Judah to settle wherever he could find a place. And on his way he came to Micah's home in the hill country of Ephraim. "Where do you come from?" Micah asked him. And he answered him, "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to settle wherever I can find a place." And Micah replied, "Stay with me and be my father and priest,
and I will give you 4 ounces of silver a year along with your clothing and provisions. So the Levite went in and agreed to stay with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in Micah's house. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, because a Levite has become my priest." Chapter 18. In those days there was no king in Israel, and the Danite tribe was looking for territory to occupy. Up to that time, no territory had been captured by them among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent out 5 brave men from all their clans, from Zorah and Eshtaol, to scout out the land and explore it. And they told them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim as far as the home of Micah and spent the night there. And while they were near Micah's home, they recognized the speech of the young Levite. So they went over to him and asked, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is keeping you here?" And he told them what Micah had done for him and that he had hired him as his priest. Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God so we will know if we will have a successful journey." And the priest told them, "Go in peace. The Lord is watching over the journey you are going on." And the 5 men left and came to Laish. And they saw that the people who were there were living securely in the same way as the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. There was nothing lacking in the land and no oppressive ruler. They were far from the Sidonians, having no alliance with anyone. And when the men went back to their clans at Zorah and Eshtaol, their people asked them, "What did you find out?" And they answered, "Come on, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land and it is very good. Why wait? Don't hesitate to go and invade and take possession of the land. When you get there, you will come to an unsuspecting people in a spacious land, for God has handed it over to you. It is a place where nothing on earth is lacking." 600 Danites departed from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. And they went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. And this is why the place is called the Camp of Dan to this day. It is west of Kiriath Jearim. From there they traveled to the hill country of Ephraim and arrived at Micah's house. And the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land of Laish told their brothers, "Did you know that there are an ephod, household gods, and a carved image overlaid with silver in these houses? Now think about what you should do." So they detoured there and went to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and greeted him. And the 600 Danite men were standing by the entrance of the gate, armed with their weapons of war. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the land went in and took the carved image overlaid with silver, the ephod and the household idols, while the priest was standing by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when they entered Micah's house and took the carved image overlaid with silver, the ephod and the household idols, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they told him, "Be quiet, keep your mouth shut. Come with us and be a father and a priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest for the house of one person or for you to be a priest for a tribe and family in Israel?" So the priest was pleased and took his ephod, household idols, and carved image and went with the people. And they prepared to leave, putting their small children, livestock, and possessions in front of them. And after they were some distance from Micah's house, the men who were in the houses near it mobilized and caught up with the Danites. And they called to the Danites, who turned to face them and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you mobilized the men?" And he said, "You took the gods I had made and the priest and went away. What do I have left? How can you say to me, 'What's the matter with you?'" And the Danites said to him, "Don't raise your voice against us, or angry men will attack you, and you and your family will lose their lives." And the Danites went on their way, and Micah turned to go back home because he saw that they were stronger than he was. After they had taken the gods Micah had made and the priests that belonged to him, they went to Laish, to a quiet and unsuspecting people. They killed them with their swords and burned down the city. There was no one to rescue them because it was far from Sidon, and they had no alliance with anyone. It was in a valley that belonged to Beth Rohob. They rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel. The city was formerly named Laish. And the Danites set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the Danite tribe until the time of the exile from the land. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image that he had made, and it was there as long as the house of God was in Shiloh. So we've got 3 people in this story. We've got Micah, We've got the Danites, and we've got the not named until the end Levite. And the story starts off very oddly. It feels like we're dropped into the middle of something. But Micah confesses to his mother that he stole 1,100 pieces of silver from her. Now, she had cursed the silver in the name of Yahweh, which presumably means that she called for some kind of horrendous fate to befall the criminal wherever they are. And when her son confesses unprompted and returns the silver, she decides to bless him in the name of Yahweh. Now, this blessing isn't just an expression of gratefulness, but is also a plea for the prior curse to be revoked. She then consecrates the silver, which means that she sets it apart for Yahweh. This is Yahweh's silver now. This is going to be used for him and for his purposes. This story so far seems mostly good. Micah seems like a decent guy. He committed a crime, yes, but he confesses, even if it might have been mostly motivated by fear of a curse. His mother seems godly. She doesn't bless him in the name of any of the Canaanite gods or anything like that, and she consecrates the silver to Yahweh. And yet, what does she do with the set-apart silver? She gives it to a silversmith to make a cult image or a carved idol, a physical representation of Yahweh on earth. Now, she presents as a Yahweh follower, but then proceeds to try and worship him by breaking the second of the commandments. Right? God says, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. You must not bow down to them or worship them. She's like, I'm going to worship Yahweh by making an idol. I think you missed it. And then it says Micah takes the idol, and what does he do with it? He adds it to his ever-growing collection of idols. It turns out Micah's got a whole lot of idols, presumably representing multiple deities. He's also got ephods, which are special garments that could be draped over the idols, clothes for the idols. And he's even got a shrine on his property or in his home, literally a house of God, a cult center or a mini temple that he can offer sacrifices at his own place, on his own property. All of this is all kinds of no for Yahweh, right? He says no idols, and he also says no shrines. Deuteronomy 12 is clear that when the Israelites entered the land and had settled in it, they were to worship only at the place that Yahweh would authorize. And that place was not Micah's home. Now, we might wonder why. Why no idols? Why no shrines? What's the big deal? And I could go on and on in answering this question, but I'm going to have to be relatively simplistic here. Why no shrines? Because personal home temples led to all kinds of subjective, syncretistic worship. Yahweh didn't want Canaanite worship practices blended with the worship of Yahweh. For Yahweh, Israel needed to unlearn a lot of their paganism. He needed Israel to know that he was not just one of millions of gods, part of the pantheon of the gods of the nations. He was distinct. He was different. He was superior. He needed to be set apart from the other gods because he is set apart. Yahweh is the one true God, the God who actually sees and hears and acts and answers. He's the one that redeems. He's the one that forgives. He's the one that makes new. He's the one that's the Lord of heaven and earth. That's the creator of everything seen and unseen, the one in whose image we're made. No God compares. No other God comes close to him. So he wants to be set apart because he is set apart. And he wouldn't have been set apart if all of the people were just doing whatever they wanted worship-wise privately in their own homes, unmonitored, unsupervised, so to speak. And so Yahweh called for centralized worship. You will come to this place and you will learn from the people that I appoint and you will do worship in this way so that they could unlearn their paganism. The reality is that worship If I were to come up with a definition of worship, worship is us expressing our faith. Worship is us expressing our faith. And it's not just the rituals that we do on a Sunday. It includes our whole lives. How we live our lives expresses our faith. Our obedience expresses our faith. It's all of life. All of life is worship. It is us expressing what we believe about God and what we believe about our relationship with God. And so worship evangelizes the world. Our worship tells people about our God, and worship also reminds us of what's true. If our worship is mingled with pagan beliefs and practices, then we end up miscommunicating to the world who God is. We confuse the world about who God is, and we end up deceiving ourselves about who God is and about what our relationship is to Him, which has devastating consequences, right? Any religious atrocity committed in history is because people did not understand God, and they didn't understand their relationship to God. They got God confused with the gods of lust and greed and power. They thought their God was like everybody else's God. And so it's different for now. It's different for us now as followers of Jesus in the new covenant, because we don't have to go to a centralized location. We have the Spirit of God. We have God Himself in us. We are temples, and when we gather together, a temple is present there. But Jesus is still very clear how He wants to be worshipped. He's very clear how He wants us to express our faith. Worship only works, meaning that it's only pleasing to God, and it only leads to our thriving and flourishing, and it's only for the good of the world if it is grounded in God's truth. And if God is at the center, and if it's done the way that He wants, and if it's about Him. Otherwise, worship doesn't work, and we end up making a lot of mistakes, sometimes very devastating. So not only does Micah have idols and shrines, but then Micah sets up his own son as his priest, defying the priesthood that Yahweh had put in place. And so Micah and his mother, we see very clearly, they claim to be devotees of Yahweh, but their worship is syncretistic. It's a blending, a mix of religious beliefs and practices, some of which are anti-Yahweh, even as they claim to be followers of Yahweh. Enter the Levite. Now, the Levites were the priests of Israel. If you know anything about the history of Israel or the Old Testament, the Levites were the one tribe that stood with Moses against the apostasy of the rest of the nation. The rest of the nation built a golden calf, and they were worshiping it as their God. And Moses said, "This is idolatry, this is blasphemy." And the Levites stood with Moses against the rest of the nation. And so they were rewarded. They were the tribe that was rewarded by being dedicated for priestly service. They were the ones that were the mediators between God and the people. They were, so to speak, the spiritual fathers and leaders of the nation. And the Levites, unlike the rest of the tribes of Israel, they weren't allotted any land in the promised land. They didn't have any land of their own, but rather they were assigned 48 cities within the lands, the territories of the other tribes. Bethlehem, which is where this unnamed Levite starts his journey, Bethlehem was not one of those cities. And so right away, this Levite is not where he's supposed to be. And then it says that one day he just up and leaves to settle wherever he could find a place. He doesn't leave Bethlehem one day because he's following some kind of call of God on his life. He's not feeling led to move somewhere else. He's just wandering aimlessly through the land looking for opportunities. I think it's safe to say that this Levite isn't really fulfilling his priestly calling. He's not following God. He's just trying to see where he can make the best life for himself, which might seem harmless enough at first, but we'll quickly see how far you can compromise when your actions and decisions are motivated by opportunity and self-gain rather than by the call of God. So this Levite is wandering around, and he happens upon Micah. And Micah invites him now to be his personal priest. Your own personal Levite. Come be my personal priest. Now, this might seem odd because he already had a priest, his son, and I imagine his son was like, hey, what's wrong with me? And Micah's answer probably would have been, this is a Levite. Like, you're just my kid. But this is a Levite. Like, Levites were magical. They had a direct connection to Yahweh. Levites knew what Yahweh wanted. They knew how to do things right. If his personal priest was a Levite, in Micah's mind, he was set for life. Yahweh would always favor him and would always bless him if he had a Levite representing him and advocating for him and performing his religious rituals. And so Micah essentially sees this Levite as a good luck charm. He actually says, now I know that the Lord will be good to me because a Levite has become my priest. And so Micah offers him a competitive salary, a suit of clothes, and a living allowance, and the opportunistic, self-gain motivated Levite can't say no. Any true Levite who was following the call of God would have said to this guy, not a chance. I'm not a personal priest. I can't serve at this shrine in your home. I can't offer sacrifices to your multitude of idols, certainly not to this idol of Yahweh, but to any of the other idols. And I'm not a good luck charm. Like, I'm not guaranteed blessing and favor for you. So long as you have me by your side, everything's going to be okay. It doesn't work like that. That's what the Levite should have said, but the Levite doesn't care about his calling. He doesn't care about fulfilling his calling. It's good money. It's comfortable. I'll do it. And he not only compromises himself, but he compounds Micah's idolatry and self-deception about who God is. And I love that right in the middle of this chapter, the narrator repeats the main thematic refrain of the whole book. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever they wanted. Enter the Danites. Now, the Danites are the descendants of Dan. They are a tribe of Israel. They have territory in the promised land allotted to them, but they have failed to drive out the nations that live there. They've failed to take possession of the land that is theirs. And so they are looking for new territory. Now, the appropriate response on the part of the Danites should have been, Yahweh's giving us this land, and yet we can't seem to acquire it. There must be something wrong. And we're going to very quickly see that there is something wrong. The Danites are not good people. They are not following after the heart of God. They should have repented for their sins and pleaded for God's help in getting the land. But again, in those days, there was no king in Israel. And so instead of doing that, they decide to do what's right in their own eyes. We will just go and steal the prosperous land through violence of a group of people who are weak and defenseless. You just have to find weak and defenseless people and take their land. Land that hasn't been promised to us. We'll take it for ourselves. And so they send out scouts who come across the Levite. And like Micah, the Danites can't believe their luck. A Levitical priest, a guy with a direct connection to God. They're surprised because even they recognize that this priest isn't where he should be. What are you doing here? How did you come to be here? Who brought you here? And the Levite's answer betrays his motives. He said, he told them what Micah had done for him and that he had hired him as his priest. His answer isn't, oh, I know this might seem strange, but Yahweh has brought me here to instruct this household in the ways of Yahweh and I'm faithfully discharging my duty as a Levite here. No, his answer, I mean, give him points for rigorous honesty. His answer to Micah is, or to them is, Micah offered me a lot of money to be his personal priest, and that's why I'm here. And commentator Daniel Block says that that answer conveys that he is totally self-serving in what he's doing, but his answer also opens the possibility of being employed by someone else who might pay him even more. The Levite is as humanistic as the Danites. His primary obligation is to a man, not a deity, let alone the God of Israel. So the Danites ask this Levite, inquire of us before God, will we be successful in our quest or not? And the Levitical priest says this, what he should have said, sorry, is no. You should not be scouting for territory. You have been given land. Deal with whatever is happening between you and Yahweh and ask for his help and get the land that's been set apart for you. That's what his answer should have been, but instead he says, go in peace. The Lord is watching over the journey you are going on. A couple of things. His answer is alarmingly quick. Did he even consult God? And his answer is also incredibly vague. This could be positive. God's watching over you. It could also be negative. God's watching you. It could also be entirely neutral. Whatever happens is God's will. Just go knowing that whatever happens is God's will. It's ultimately empty. It's nothing. It's a cliche. It's safe. But the Danites are determined to take it as positive. And so the scouts come upon Laish, a city that was in the northern extremity of the Promised Land, with its pleasant climate and watered by copious springs that feed into the Jordan River. This site at the foot of Mount Hermon was the most productive region of the country. And it says they saw that the people who were there were living securely, in the same way as the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting. There was nothing lacking in the land, no oppressive ruler. They were far from the Sidonians, having no alliance with anyone. In other words, they were prosperous, they were unprotected, and they were unprepared to defend themselves. And they decide, let's take it. God's given us this land. So they go back, they make their report to the Danites. The Danites are favorable. They gather 600 men, an army of 600, and they head out. And along the way, they come to Micah's house. And I love this rather bizarre exchange. They literally say, hey, you know, in that house, there's a lot of silver stuff, a lot of idols and ephods. And then they say, what do you think we should do? And they steal. They rob. With the priest standing right there. And the priest very understandably asks, hey, what are you doing? And their answer is, be quiet, keep your mouth shut. Now, there's a lot of crazy stuff happening here. Clearly, the Danites think that God watching their quest to claim new territory for themselves means that they have carte blanche to behave however they want along the way, robbing people and insulting priests. We gain significant insight as to the character of the Danites and why they failed to secure their inheritance. Yahweh is obviously not with them for a reason. Even more crazy in this story is that they decide to steal the priest himself. Not only do they steal all the stuff, they steal the priest. They say, come with us and be a father and priest to us. Is it better for you to be a priest for the house of one person or for you to be a priest for a tribe and family in Israel? In other words, they offer him more money, more influence, a larger platform, a better brand, status, and prestige. Do you really want to be here in the middle of nowhere with this one guy? Or do you want to lead over a tribe? Crazier still, although not out of character, the priest takes it. The priest was pleased and took his ephod, household idols, and carved image and went with the people. He literally watches them rob his employer with impunity. He knows they're on their way to slaughter a bunch of unsuspecting civilians in clear violation of Yahweh's will, and they speak aggressively and harshly to him. Be quiet, shut up. But they offer him the chance of a lifetime with a significant pay increase, and he jumps on it without a moment's hesitation. He's not like, let me think about it, because I'm not sure that you are good dudes. He just jumps on it without hesitation. And then he takes Micah's stuff. He robs the house. And this priest is not very good at his job. And they leave, and it says they put the small children, livestock, and possessions, including the ephods and the idols, in front of them. So that's what's going ahead of the army. We might think that that's just a random detail, but this was so that when Micah realizes he's been robbed, and he rallies his neighbors and rides out to confront them, instead of facing the kids and the families and the possessions first, he would have to face the Danite warriors first, because they're in the back. And he does rally his neighbors, and they do ride out, and the Danites act like they don't know what Micah's problem is. They say, what's the matter with you that you mobilized the men? And his response is, what do you mean, what's the matter with me? You've stolen all of my stuff. You've taken how many thousands of dollars of cultic images and garments, and you took my priest. You took my connection to the divine and to his favor and blessing. I'm vulnerable now. I'm exposed. Disaster could befall me. I've lost my good luck charm. I'm done for. And their response is, don't yell at us, or angry men will kill all of you and your families. Again, the Danites apparently believe that they can behave however they want, killing women and children for being related to a bunch of guys who rode out with their neighbor to get his stolen property back. And Micah realizes that his small band doesn't stand a chance against 600 Danites armed for war, and with his pride ruined, wounded, he goes home empty-handed and in his mind cut off from the divine now. And in verse 27, we read, after they had taken the gods Micah had made and the priests that belonged to him, they went to Laish, to a quiet and unsuspecting people. They killed them with their swords and burned down the city. There was no one to rescue them because it was far from Sidon and they had no alliance with anyone. They kill everybody, they burn the city to the ground, and then they rebuild it, and they name it Dan, and they set up all of the cultic images, and they install the Levite. And now the narrator lets us know who this Levite is. He says that he is Jonathan, son of Gershom, son of Moses. Now, the word Ben, translated son here, may also be understood more generally as grandson or descendant. So this Levite is a descendant of Gershom, who was the eldest son of Moses and Zipporah. The narrator leaves this reveal until the end to shock us. This opportunistic, materialistic, self-serving, heretical priest is a direct descendant of Moses, arguably Israel's greatest leader, the one who received the law of God, the code that was to define and govern the nation of Israel, God's ethical vision for his people Israel, right? The one through whom Israel received the law of God. This man came from him. This man came from his family. On top of that, his name, Jonathan, means Yahweh has given, which suggests that his parents had some kind of faith. What happened? What happened to this guy? His heritage is Moses. His parents were presumably faithful. What happened to him? And this reveal actually harkens back to the beginning of the book. In Joshua chapter 2, it says, the people worshipped the Lord. Judges 2. The people worshiped the Lord throughout Joshua's lifetime and during the lifetimes of the elders who outlived Joshua. They had seen all the Lord's great works he had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance, and that whole generation was also gathered to their ancestors. We have this faithful generation. And then it says, after them, another generation rose up who did not know the Lord or the works he had done for Israel. And the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight. We have a faithful generation and then a generation that walks away from all of it. We've got Moses and then we've got this Levite. And this adds another layer to the initial description that we have of Jonathan. It says he wandered, settling wherever he could find a place. This descendant of Moses, this priest, wandered from where he was supposed to be. He wandered from the calling of God. He was willing to go anywhere or say anything or do anything if it served him well, if it was to his gain somehow, even if it was wrong or a violation of his calling. He loved money and comfort and position rather than God. He blessed and endorsed horrific things if it meant he could have a job and income. He told people what they wanted to hear. He stood in for God and yet was far from God and only ever did or said what was right for him. This man and his sons were Dan's priests until the exile. Generations of empty, pagan, self-centered, self-serving, self-glorifying spiritual leadership devoid of God. What do we get from this story? Three things. Number one, we need to pray for our kids. We need to pray for our kids, which I think is quite appropriate for Father's Day. I did not design it this way. It happened this way. But you've got Jonathan coming from Moses. We need to pray for our kids to faithfully follow the Lord as we try to faithfully follow him. And I say pray because sometimes people look at that verse in Proverbs, train up a child in the way they should go and they'll never depart from it. People look at that and they're like, if you disciple your kids right, they will turn out right. And the thing about Proverbs is that they're not promises. What Proverbs are is they're saying, most like you've got a much better chance of your kid following the Lord if you teach them how to follow the Lord. But it isn't guaranteed, right? We can disciple our kids the best we can. They might still not follow Jesus. So it isn't just about us teaching them right, although that's important. We've got to pray for them. We've got to contend for them before God. So we need to pray for our kids. And by that, I mean pray for the kids in our church family. If you're not a parent, pray for the kids in our church family. That's the first thing. The second thing, we need to be aware of false teachers. We need to be aware of false teachers. Micah and the Danites assumed that this man was connected to God because he was a Levite. But this man was a Levite in heritage and title only. He was far from God, and rather than setting Micah and the Danites straight, he compounded their idolatry and magnified its damage. Jesus warns us that there is such a thing as false teachers out there, and that false teachers will not always be readily apparent, but they will reveal themselves in time. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, but a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so you'll recognize them by their fruit." In other words, titles, affiliations, associations, pedigrees, PhDs, offices, these things mean nothing, right? We might assume, oh, so-and-so teaches at that school, and that's a good school, so I can follow them implicitly. That person is a pastor. I can follow them implicitly. No, these things don't matter. What kind of a person are they, and what do they teach? What kind of a person are they, and what do they teach? Hear me, both are important. Because some people can say all of the right things, but their lives are the furthest thing from Christ-like. And I've met a few people in my lifetime who we would agree on many, many things theologically, but they don't have the heart of Jesus at all. And then some people are good people, morally good people, exemplary lives, but their teaching is dangerous, and it causes people to grossly misunderstand God and his will for their lives in a way that endangers their soul. Jesus actually teaches directly about the type of false teacher the Levite was. In John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired man, since he is not the shepherd and doesn't own the sheep, leaves them and runs away when he sees a wolf coming. The wolf then snatches and scatters them. This happens because he is a hired man and doesn't care about the sheep. In other words, there are teachers and pastors that are just hirelings, like this Levite. They're just in it for opportunity, fame, money, whatever. They're in it for themselves, and they don't actually care about you. And they don't care when the wolves come to tear you apart. They'll run to save themselves. They'll say or do whatever is advantageous to them, just like this Levite. So this is a reality that we need to be aware of, and we need to be constantly testing people's teaching and their life against Jesus and the apostles, which means that we have to have a very high view of Scripture. If Scripture is not God-breathed and not authoritative, then we won't know who the false teachers are. If we just see this book as a journey or people's best attempt to understand God, but nevertheless riddled with errors and problems, and we've got to figure out what's true and what's not, if that's our view of Jesus and the apostles, then we'll never know who the false teachers are. We have got to be under Scripture and not over it. We need to test according to Scripture. So we need to be aware of false teachers. And then, lastly, we need to be aware of false worship. Remember, worship is the expression of our faith, which includes our lives and our obedience. And so are we worshiping Jesus in the way that he wants to be worshiped? Is he at the center of our worship, or are we? Is the Jesus we worship the Jesus revealed in Scripture, or a Jesus made in our own image or in the image of our culture? Is our worship pure, or is it syncretistic? A blending together of different values and philosophies and religions and practices. Are we worshiping Jesus, or are we just doing what's right in our own eyes? These things are connected. If you follow false teachers, you'll inevitably have false worship. If you've got false worship, you will make yourself more available to false teachers. These things are connected. So we've always got to keep going back to Jesus. What do you say? Who are you? What do you want? Now, here's the thing. The reality is, I don't think we're ever, ever worshiping Jesus perfectly, purely. I think there's always a taintedness. There's always a mix in there. And we need to be constantly checking ourselves, not in a legalistic, self-condemning way, but because we know just how much God loves us, and we want to please him with our lives. Do you want to please him? Here's the thing. Jesus actually came to die for all the ways that our false worship, that is, our false understandings of God and our relationship to him and the false expressions that result from that. Jesus came to die for all the ways our false worship has damaged us and our world. And he came to show us who God really is, and to bring us into right relationship with God, and to bring us into right worship of God. Jesus says in John 4, an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Through Jesus, we can enter into a relationship with God and be formed into people who rightly relate to God, ourselves, others, and the creation. In other words, we can live the way that we were meant to. We can live in a way that pleases God, that leads to our thriving and flourishing, and that leads to the good of the world in which we live. Jesus can make us true worshipers. We're going to take some time to respond to all of this. And I've got just a couple of questions. I know I'm a little over. Bear with me. Two questions I want you to ask in this time of reflection. Who is speaking into your life? Who is speaking into your life? Are they people who don't just have Jesus' doctrine, but have his heart and his posture and his tone as well? Are they people who are teaching and living the right things? Are they people who have a high view of Scripture? One thing false teachers will absolutely do is try to get you to be unbelievably skeptical of this book. Or they'll get you to treat it like it isn't actually authoritative, and you can pick and choose and do whatever you know better. Who's speaking into your life? Do they love the Word of God? Are they following Jesus? And where is your worship syncretistic? In other words, where are you expressing your faith in a way that is far more pagan or secular than it is Christ-like? Where are you blending values and philosophies and religious beliefs and practices rather than trying to follow Jesus purely for who he is in the ways that he wants to be followed? Remember, right worship leads to you knowing God truly, which leads to your thriving and flourishing, which leads to the good of our world. False worship does the opposite. It leads to devastation and to confusion. So where is your worship syncretistic? That might be obvious to you right away. You're like, I kind of know. I kind of know where I'm doing my own thing and trying to get Jesus to bless it. But it might not be obvious. But if you go to the Lord and you say, like David says, examine my heart and see if there's any wicked thing in me. See if there's any false belief, any false worship. He'll show you. And you can repent of that and turn away from that knowing that Jesus still loves you. And he'll forgive you. And there's grace for that. And he'll help you. So take some time, reflect, and when you're ready, come forward and worship. That's what this table is. It's worship. If you're a follower of Jesus, communion is for you. Take some bread, dip it in the juice, take the prepackaged elements, go back to your seat, take it on your own, or take it with other people, and celebrate that through Jesus, you can have a relationship with God where you can rightly relate to him, yourself, others, and the creation, and live the way that you were meant to. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, simply ask God, what do you want me to get from all of this? What are you saying to me today from all of this? And if you want prayer, if anybody wants prayer for anything, I'm going to be at the back. Come back and see me. I would love to pray with you. But let's take some time to respond in these ways, and then Matt will lead us in our last song.